Decisions, decisions, decisions. According to one estimation, the average person makes as many as 1,000 decisions per day, with 200 of those decisions being food-related. I myself made 5 decisions this morning before I even got out of bed. That's right. I hit the snooze button 5 times. Now, as we consider all of the decisions that we make each and every day, there's no doubt in my mind that we've all made decisions that we wish we could go back and change. I'm guessing that we've all made decisions that have altered the course of our life in such a way that we can only look back and say, oh, if I only knew then what I know now. We might be saying this morning, if I only knew then what I know now, I would have never taken that job or gone on that trip. If I only knew now what I knew then, I would have never dated that person, or I would have never bought that house, or I would have never fill in the blank. Without a doubt, we've all made regretful decisions. Decisions that we wish we could change, and yet here we are today dealing with the aftermath of those bad decisions, knowing the long-lasting impact of our bad decisions. I'm happy to tell you this morning that the Lord actually has a plan to provide us with divine discernment so that we can make good and godly decisions for our life. Here in our text today, as we continue to explore 2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to consider our need for decisional discernment. And while we could sit around for the rest of our lives playing woulda, shoulda, coulda, I believe that we would do better to spend our time this morning learning how to make good decisions that are pleasing to the Lord. And so here in our study this morning, we're going to consider 3 decisions that we need to make in order to receive divine discernment from the Lord. The first thing that we'll find in our text today is that disciples who desire decisional discernment should first decide to live in the Lord's love. Secondly, this morning, we'll consider how disciples who desire decisional discernment should decide to listen to godly leaders. Thirdly, this morning, we'll consider how disciples who desire decisional discernment should decide to learn what it means to become the least. So with this as our outline, let's consider how disciples who desire decisional discernment should first decide to live in the Lord's love. If you would look there at 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want to begin at verse 9 because there Paul writes, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's beginning to wrap up this letter to young Pastor Timothy by encouraging him to take a little trip to Rome as fast as he could. I should remind you that Paul was writing this second letter to Timothy as he sat in that dark, dank dungeon there in Rome. As we consider this request to come to him quickly there in Rome, Timothy probably knew the risks involved. Timothy knew that he would be traveling into a region where the persecution of Christians was encouraged by the government. I'm guessing that this request came as quite a surprise because Paul was a man who was known for being surrounded with disciples who desired to serve the Lord alongside of him. He always seemed to have traveling companions who were ready to assist him on his missionary journeys. And so as Paul is telling him, hey, all these guys have left me, come to me quickly, I'm sure Timothy was a little taken back, like, hey, what's going on? As a matter of fact, there in verse 10, Paul wrote to Timothy about 3 disciples, namely Demas, Crescens, and Titus. These 3 disciples had departed from serving alongside of Paul. It'll help us to understand that this word depart, it's translated from a Greek word that refers to someone who goes their own way or who continues to pursue the journey on which they have entered. And from this, we can see then that Demas, Crescens, and Titus, they had all gone their own way after serving alongside of the Apostle Paul. Now, without a doubt, there are times when Christians who have served their Savior side by side for a season will decide to part ways and pursue another path for one reason or another. But we have to recognize that there are good and godly reasons for those departures, and there are not so godly reasons for those departures. And knowing that there are both good and bad reasons for these departures, I think that we should spend some time this morning considering how the love of the Lord will provide us with the divine discernment that we need to make the right decisions. With this need for discernment in mind, I'd like to consider the departing disciples that are found here in our text today, beginning with the disciple named Demas. I should remind you that when Paul wrote to the Christians there in Colossae, he had nothing but good things to say about Demas. As a matter of fact, in Colossians chapter 4, Paul revealed that Demas was right there serving at his side. He told those Christians that Demas was sending his greetings to them. In similar fashion, it's in the book of Philemon that Paul revealed that Demas was right there at his side during that time that he spent in his first prison term. Unfortunately, here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul can't report the same thing. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we discover that Demas had become nothing more than a deserter. If you would look again there at verse 10, because there Paul declares, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." Here in this verse, Paul describes this disciple named Demas as a man who had not only departed, but had also forsaken him. I should point out that that word forsaken, it speaks of leaving behind a person who is stuck in a state of helplessness. This word is also used to describe the act of total abandonment or the desertion of someone who finds themselves in dire straits. Not only that, but there in verse 10, Paul also revealed that Demas had departed for the wrong reason. Look there where he tells Timothy that he departed for Thessalonica, and the reason why? Because he loved this present world. In other words, Demas deserted Paul as Paul was sitting there in that Roman prison. He deserted Paul because his love for the things of the world was greater than his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, he was more than willing to forsake Paul and return to Thessalonica simply because he loved to serve himself more than he loved to serve his Savior. As the persecution of the church there in Rome was increasing, I'm sure that Demas was looking at Paul sitting in that prison cell thinking, "I'm next. I'm not ready to pay that price." And so he left Paul there. He left Paul in prison, and he went back to Thessalonica. According to Paul, it's because he loved the things of this world. His love was wrong. As we consider the decision driver that we call love, it was love that led Demas to decide to forsake Paul. Therefore, it's important for us to recognize that love is by far the most powerful motivator found within the heart of man. And with this in mind, hold your place there at 2 Timothy and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. And as you turn to 1 John 2, we should take a moment to consider the object of our love will always influence our every decision. Let me say that again just in case you missed it. The object of our love will influence our every decision. From this, Paul understood that the Christian who loves the Lord with all their heart will also have the discernment that they need to make the godly decisions that will be pleasing to the Lord. Why? Because they love the Lord. They love the Lord, therefore they want to make those decisions that please the Lord. And while it's true that a love for the Lord will lead us into a life of spiritual obedience, a carnal and a Christless love will leave us with a lack of divine discernment, resulting in a life of disobedient decisions. And if we love other things more than we love the Lord, then we're going to be making those decisions that are going to haunt us for a very long time. For example, consider the love-based decision of a 31-year-old Washington man named Nathan Lee LaFramboise. According to the arresting officer, which should tell you where the story is going. According to this arresting officer, LaFramboise was so passionately in love with his incarcerated girlfriend that he decided to steal an orange Kubota riding mower from the local United Methodist Church so that he could sell it and use the prophets to post for Baal. Now, if you're thinking, oh, how romantic. It's not. Unfortunately, not only did he not have the money to post her Baal, but now he doesn't have the money to post his Baal either, and they're both sitting in jail. Nothing romantic about this at all. You know, there are so many things wrong with this story and so little time to address it all. Let it just suffice to say that a carnal and a worldly love will result in a lack of discernment, resulting in a life of really bad decisions, like stealing riding lawnmowers from churches. This is exactly what John was writing about here in his first epistle. If you would look there at 1 John chapter 2, I want to begin at verse 15. There John declares, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." In other words, John was encouraging Christians here to avoid fostering a love for the things of the world. And the reason why is because the disciple who spends all of their time pursuing worldly lusts will end up making decisions that will lead them away from our Heavenly Father, and therefore they will lead us away from the love of the Lord. Now, this is not to say that God the Father no longer loves a deserting disciple. No. God's love for us is infinite. It knows no end. It's boundless. And wherever we go, the Lord still loves us. And yet if we're pursuing worldly things, then we're heading in the wrong direction. Imagine that God is over here and wants to give us his love, and we're heading in the wrong direction. He's saying, hey, just return to me, come to me, and receive my love, and you'll be filled with my love. But the deserting disciple is saying, no, I'm going the other way. And the Lord's saying, well, I still love you, but you can't receive my love over there. You need to return to me. So the Lord continues to love the deserting disciple, but it's the deserting disciple who has turned their love to worldly things and therefore can't receive the love of the Father. From this we see then that the love of worldly things will always lead the disciple away from the love of the Lord, and as a result, the deserting disciple will lack the divine discernment that they need to make those good and godly decisions that come from the love of the Lord. Knowing that love is the greatest motivator of all, Paul encouraged Timothy to set his sights on his love for the Lord as he was considering that request to go to Rome. Now, in order to show you what I'm talking about here, let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And as you're turning back to 2 Timothy 4, I want to begin by reading the last verse from our study last week. Because here in these verses, Paul is presenting us with this interesting contrast between the love of the Lord and the love of the world. You would look there at verse 8, because there Paul declares, "Finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." Notice there in verse 9, because there in verse 9, Paul was encouraging Timothy to make a decision. He's saying, Timothy, I want you to leave the church there in Ephesus. I want you to take a little break, and I want you to come to Rome where Christians are being persecuted. The decision is yours, but I'm asking you to make this decision. Well, knowing that Timothy would need divine discernment to make this decision, Paul encouraged him to consider the two different kinds of love. The love that Paul had for the Lord and the love that every Christian should have for the Lord, which will result in the crown of righteousness, that love that brings us to that longing for the day of the Lord when he'll return. There's that kind of love. And then there's Demas' kind of love, the love of worldly things. And so there in that request to come to Rome, Paul's saying, hey, you choose what you're going to love more. You choose to love the Lord or you choose to love the world, but let's be clear about what the choice is going to be based on. So Paul was trying to present Timothy with some divine discernment based on the love of the Lord. And he's saying, don't worry about imprisonment. Don't worry about the persecution. You set your sight on the right goal line. And you long for the day of the Lord. And make your decision based on that. And from this, we should consider how this will also give us the same sort of divine discernment for our own decisions. If you would, hold your place there at 2 Timothy 4, and let's consider this divine discernment that comes from the love of the Lord. If you would, turn to Mark chapter 12. As you're turning to Mark 12, we should take a moment to consider how we all have decisions to make each and every day. I mean, we make probably 1,000 decisions or more. And just like Timothy, we all have decisions to make which demand different degrees of divine discernment. For example, when I decide where I'm going for lunch, I mean, you know, how much divine discernment do I really need? Maybe a little, you know, help me to make some healthy choices or something. But then when I consider, well, what should I teach on this Sunday? How should I present this text? How should I apply it to our lives? That takes a great deal of divine discernment. And so different degrees of divine discernment based on the decision before us. But I'm well aware that we all, including myself, we all need decisional discernment from the Lord. And I feel the weight of that as I consider pastoring this church. And as I consider the weight of pastoring a church, I was happy to be able to spend some face-to-face time with Pastor Chuck 2 weeks ago. You'll be happy to know that I took full advantage of that time with him. I wanted to know what kind of decisions he had made in order to be that faithful servant for so many years. If there ever was a man who has demonstrated decisional discernment, it was Pastor Chuck. And so I asked him, what advice can you give me as I make these decisions for this church and for my life and for my family? And how can I stay in step with the Lord's will? And how can I fulfill my ministry? With a big grin on his face that he quickly answered. And he simply said, love the Lord and love the people. And I was just about to respond, and he added one more thing. He said, love the Lord and love the people. In that order. And I thought, whoa. That's a huge qualification. Because I've seen all too often pastors start loving the people more than they love the Lord. And in actuality, they started loving themselves, which drove them to just only want to be accepted by the people. And so they started making decisions that weren't really based on the love of the Lord. And next thing you know, they're way off base. We need to love the Lord first, and then the people. And then ourselves. Because this is how divine discernment is given to us. This simple truth is the foundation for every good decision. And the reason why is because according to Jesus, these are the greatest commandments of all. As a matter of fact, here in Mark chapter 12, Mark tells us that one of the scribes came to Jesus and asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And beginning there at verse 29, Jesus answered him, saying, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. From this we can see that our love for the Lord must drive every decision that we make. Because if we'll simply make sure that we're loving the Lord with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength, then we'll surely have the decisional discernment that we need to love everyone else around us and put everyone where they belong in our lives. Christian, listen, if you really want divine discernment for making decisions, then you must first make sure that your love for the Lord is greater than your love for the world. Because decisional discernment is given to the Christian who lives in the Lord's love. And not only is decisional discernment provided to the disciple who lives in the Lord's love, but Paul also helps us to see that decisional discernment is given to the disciple who listens to godly leaders. Now with that, let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'd like to begin reading again there at verse 9, because there Paul declares, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. I want to stop right there and consider these other two disciples that Paul mentioned here in our text, beginning with Crescens, who left for Galatia. I should point out that this is the only time that this disciple is mentioned by name in the New Testament. And yet from this one passage of Scripture, we discover two important facts about this man named Crescens. First of all, we can deduce that this was a disciple who had been serving alongside of Paul for some period of time. You see, in order to depart from someone, you actually had to have been spending time with them. And so we certainly learn from this that Crescens was a disciple who had been serving alongside of Paul. Secondly, it's clear from this passage that there was a point in time when he decided to depart from Rome and leave Paul's side. Therefore, he departed to Galatia. According to the earliest church traditions, Crescens was a bishop of the churches in Galatia. So there's good reason to believe that Crescens had left Paul's side so that he might go and minister to the churches there in Galatia. And yet this would just be nothing more than conjecture. We don't know. Paul doesn't tell us why he left. He tells us why Demas left, but he doesn't tell us why Crescens left. We should also notice there at the end of verse 10 where Paul tells us that Titus also departed for Dalmatia. And while we don't have a lot of biblical information about Crescens, Titus, on the other hand, was actually mentioned several times by Paul. For example, in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul tells us that they were comforted when Titus had come to them. And so Titus had ministered to the Christians there in Corinth. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul tells us that Titus was this Greek man who had been traveling with them. And so we see that Titus was this guy who was traveling on Paul's missionary journeys. And not only that, but according to Eusebius of Caesarea, Titus had served as the first bishop of Crete. And it's probably for this reason that Paul wrote that pastoral epistle bearing his name. And so if you want to know a little bit more about Titus, you can, for homework, read the book of Titus. It's also interesting to note that, like Crescens, Paul didn't say anything negative about Titus' departure like he did with Demas. Demas had some negative words about him, and Crescens and Titus, no negative words. And yet, like Crescens, Paul also didn't say anything positive about his departure either, which leads me to believe that Paul may have had some reservations about their reasons for leaving. As a matter of fact, it seems obvious to me that if Paul had been in full agreement with their decision to go, then he probably would have announced their apostolic sending rather than just mentioning their debatable departure. It would seem as if his silence was also some level of disapproval. Now, to prove my point, look down at verse 12. There in verse 12, Paul tychicus us that he sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Now, for the purpose of this second point, I just want to focus on the sending. We'll talk more about Tychicus when we get to our third point. But just consider for a moment how Demas, Crescens, and Titus, it just says they departed. Demas actually forsook for the wrong reason. But these three men, they just departed, whereas Tychicus was sent by Paul. He was sent to Ephesus. And whether you realize it or not, there's a big difference between a disciple who departs and a disciple who is sent out by the Holy Spirit with the confirmation that comes from church leadership. In order to understand the difference between a debatable departure and a spiritual sending, hold your place here in 2 Timothy and turn with me to Acts chapter 13. It's in Acts 13 where we find Paul and Barnabas. They're preparing for their first missionary journey. And rather than just making a quick decision to depart from their church because they felt like it was time for them to go, Paul and Barnabas, no, they actually sought the counsel of godly leadership so that they might be sent out under the authority of their church. And so I want to consider the way that God used the leaders of Paul's church there in Antioch to confirm his calling so that they might send him out with Christ-centered confidence. If you would look there at Acts 13, beginning at verse 1, where Luke writes, "Now in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul," or in other words, Paul. In verse 2, it says that they ministered to the Lord and fasted. That's when the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there, they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. they also had John as their assistant, speaking of John Mark. Here in these verses, Luke is helping us to see that it was the Holy Spirit who had separated Paul and Barnabas. It was the Holy Spirit who come along and said, "Separate these men to me." We must recognize that that calling and that sending actually happened through the leaders of the church. The leaders of the church were praying and fasting, and the Holy Spirit spoke to the leaders of the church and said, "Separate these guys to me and let's send them out on this missionary journey." And so the Holy Spirit was using the leaders of this church there in Antioch to confirm this calling and to send them out with the laying on of hands and prayer. And as I consider the example that we find here in Acts 13, I must admit that throughout the 12 years that I've served in full-time ministry, I've actually watched many, many disciples depart. And yet I've only seen a handful of them actually being sent out with a clear calling of the Holy Spirit and with the confirmation that comes through godly leaders. I've seen a lot of people send themselves. But I've only seen the Holy Spirit really send a few of them. Rather than seeking the decisional discernment that comes from listening to godly leaders, I've watched way too many Christians step down from a ministry or even leave their church without seeking the spiritual discernment that comes from the confirmation of godly leaders. And in order to further understand how the Lord uses godly leaders to provide this sort of decisional discernment, continue holding your place there at 2 Timothy 4 and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. As you're turning to 1 Peter 5, I want to take a moment to consider the way that the Lord has designed the church to provide every Christian with an objective way of confirming the subjective leading of the Holy Spirit. Because when it comes to what we call the leading of the Holy Spirit, or the calling or the voice of the Holy Spirit, it's important to understand that this is a very subjective thing. It's important to understand that there are times when Christians can sincerely believe that the Lord has been leading them, that they've been listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit, maybe to step down from a ministerial position or even depart from their Christian fellowship. And while they sincerely believe that this is the Lord, it's still very possible that they're just following their own desires. As a result, there are many Christians who, without any confirmation, without any leaders coming along and saying, "Hey, let's pray together, let's seek God's will together," instead of that, they just go out and they just depart on their own, sort of like Crescens and Titus. And while there might not be any obvious negative reason for the departure, it's still debatable in the sense that, well, was it ever really confirmed by that person's leadership? Thankfully, the Lord already knew that we would need divine discernment to make all these sorts of decisions. And here in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter helps us to understand that the Lord's plan is to provide us with decisional discernment through godly leadership. Look there at verse 1 where Peter declares, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you." And so we have to understand real quick that these elders, we're not just talking about old Christians in the church, we're talking about the leadership of the church. We're talking about the shepherds of the church. And he's telling these shepherds, these elders, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears," that being Christ, "when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Here in these verses, Peter helps us to see that the Lord has spiritually empowered some Christians to become elders or shepherds, or what we call pastors here in this day and age. Pastors who will shepherd the flock that the Lord has committed into their care. Not only that, but Peter also reveals here that younger Christians or those who are newer in their faith, it might be a young person, but we're really talking about those who are just young in the faith. Younger Christians should be submissive to the elders or to the leaders of the church. Now, Peter clearly tells us that every Christian ought to be submitting to one another. And just to clear up that word submission, it's not so much that I just tell you what to do and you just submit to it and this is, no. He's talking about a yielded cooperation. We ought to be yielding in cooperation to one another, as if two cars approaching a yield sign slow down and kind of allow people to work through it so that there's no collision. We have to be coming to church with yielded cooperation so that we can accomplish God's will together. And while Peter is calling every Christian to submit one to another, we also have to understand that newer believers will receive the benefit of true decisional discernment by submitting themselves to the eldership or to the leadership of the church. Think about it like this. The leaders of the church will obviously have more biblical knowledge. The leaders of the church will obviously have more practical wisdom in serving the Lord. And on top of that, the leaders of the church will have a spiritual gifting to accomplish that task. So God has gifted them, and they've spent that time being prepared to lead. Therefore, it only makes practical sense for newer believers of a church to submit themselves, or in other words, yield in cooperation to those who have more knowledge, more wisdom, and the right gifting for the position of leadership. And from this, we can see that those who will listen to godly leadership will then enjoy the benefit of that decisional discernment. Now, the minute a leader steps up and starts lording it over people, well, that's clearly not a godly leader. No, decisional discernment will come when disciples decide to listen to godly leaders, those who are leading by example and spiritually gifted to do so. And so we see then that decisional discernment is provided to the disciple who lives in the Lord's love. Decisional discernment is also given to the disciple who listens to godly leaders. But finally, I want to consider Paul's position here on decisional discernment and how it's given to the disciple who is learning to become the least. With that, let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and consider this third and final point. Look there, if you will, at verse 11, because there Paul declares, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments." Well, here in these verses, we find Paul presenting us with yet another list of disciples who seem to be a little more understanding of what it meant to serve side by side with Paul, to be faithful to that calling. At the top of the list, well, it was the faithful disciple named Luke. Poor Luke. You know, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Nobody's with me except Luke." You know, that's not saying much for Luke. Luke was a great guy. There at verse 11, Paul tells Timothy, Luke was the only disciple that stayed by his side, and that's huge because, listen, Luke was the Gentile Christian who the Lord used to write the gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts. And if I was going to pick my favorite gospel, I'll tell you right now, it's the book of Luke. A lot of people pick the book of John. That's great. It's a wonderful gospel. But I think Luke is just the best gospel because I connect with it. And I praise God for Luke. Because here's this guy, he's this trained physician, he's this guy who was college educated and he approached the gospel from an evidential standpoint, and he went and interviewed all of the eyewitnesses and presented that information and brought it together in that book. I love the book of Luke, and I love the book of Acts, and I love reading those books and being encouraged by Luke. But not only was Luke this great author, but he was also the longtime traveling companion of Paul. He had stuck by Paul's side through thick and thin. Not only that, but he was also a physician who could care for Paul's health in a very practical way. As I consider this, it's my conjecture that the Lord had provided Paul with his own personal physician, a physician that could help him to stay healthy as he was writing all of these letters that eventually became like half the New Testament. The Lord brought a physician alongside of Paul to serve Paul and to make sure that he had the strength and the health to accomplish his calling. I can't help but to think, you know, here's this college-educated physician who could go out and, you know, be anyone's servant and make all the money he wanted to make, you know, in this world, and he could have gone out and made a name for himself in the world of medicine, and he didn't. But rather, he decided to become the least. He decided to spend his life serving the Lord by assisting and supporting Paul's ministry. And with that, he becomes an example for us of what it means to be the least in the kingdom. We should also notice there in verse 11 where Paul encouraged Timothy to get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Now, as we read this request, I should remind you that Mark, or John Mark, this was the disciple that the Lord used to write the gospel according to Mark. But this was also the disciple who had caused Paul and Barnabas to split company on that second missionary journey. For homework, you might read Acts chapter 15, where Luke tells us about the way that Barnabas was determined to take Mark with them on that second missionary journey, and Paul insisted that they shouldn't. Remember, it was like Crescens and Titus that Mark had departed from them in Pamphylia. Mark had deserted them. He flaked out. And Paul's like, I ain't going nowhere with that guy. So Barnabas went his way with John Mark, and Paul went his way. But here we are, years later. We're at the end of Paul's life. And while Paul had questioned Mark's ministerial abilities so many years before this, here he was at the end of his life, and he's acknowledging that Mark had become a useful disciple. Mark had grown. Mark had become a mature Christian who knew what it meant to be the least, and he knew what it meant to be the last. He was no longer the flaky Christian who just departed because things got hard and he wasn't ready to suffer. No, no. Mark was ready to go to Rome. Mark was ready to serve the Lord. And I should point out here that Paul's not saying, hey, bring Mark to me because he gives great foot massages. Bring Mark to me because he makes a mean poached egg, you know, and I need someone to serve me here in prison. No, he's not saying that. He's actually saying, look there at verse 11, he's declaring that Mark was useful to him for ministry. Or in other words, Paul knew that there was still much work to do there in Rome. As the persecution of the church was increasing, you know, Paul knew, we got to reach this place. And Mark's the guy to do it. And so he called for Timothy to bring Mark with him. And not only did Luke and Mark make Paul's list here, but so did the disciple named Tychicus. Now, this wasn't the only time that Paul had mentioned Tychicus. As a matter of fact, we find Paul referring to Tychicus as his traveling companion in Acts chapter 20. And so Tychicus, he had been a servant of Jesus who was supporting Paul for years in traveling with him. Not only that, but in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us that he sent the beloved Tychicus to Ephesus with letter in hand because he was sending him to bring that letter to the Ephesians, and he wanted the church there in Ephesus to know how Paul was doing, and so he sent Tychicus to comfort their hearts with that information. And so Tychicus was a trusted disciple. Furthermore, in Colossians chapter 4, Paul describes Tychicus as a beloved brother, and then he says this, that he's a faithful minister, and remember, that word minister means servant. He's a faithful servant, and then he says, and a fellow servant in the Lord. In other words, he's a servant's servant. He's the servant of servants. This guy knew how to serve. He knew what it meant to be the least. And he knew what it meant to be the last. From the example of these disciples, we should take some time to consider how decisional discernment is given to those who learn how to be the least in the kingdom. And with that, hold your place here in 2 Timothy and turn with me to Luke chapter 9. As you're turning to Luke 9, I want to consider the paradigm shift that ought to be happening in the mind of every believer. Because the natural mind, well, we tend to put ourselves first, don't we? If we're brutally honest with ourselves this morning, then we must admit that the natural inclination of our heart is to make sure that we get more than the other guy. When the pay raises are coming, we want the pay raise. And if it means no one else gets one, that's fine. We want the promotion over the next guy. We want the benefits. Case in point, if you just want to just test this theory out, if you have two or more kids, try a little experiment on them here today at lunch. As you're eating lunch, just look at your kids and say, sweeties, darlings, children, we have enough money to buy one dessert today. You guys work it out on who's going to eat it. Just watch what happens. See what happens. Or bring two pieces of cake. If you have two kids, bring one piece of cake apiece. Make sure one's bigger than the other. And then just watch what happens. You'll see what I'm talking about. Who's going to get the biggest cake? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? This is what the disciples would argue about. Who was going to be the greatest? Look there at Luke chapter 9. Beginning at verse 46, Luke tells us, a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. I'm going to take a stab in the dark and say Jesus. I'm pretty sure Jesus is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. But here they were, they're trying to work it out. Who's going to be the greatest? It's going to be me. It's going to be him. Well, Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. Here in these verses, Jesus was helping his disciples to see that the greatest leaders in the kingdom will be those who are willing to serve everyone, even a little child. And in this day and age, I mean, you had kids and put them to work out in the field, and they were your servants. And Jesus takes this child and says, if you'll serve this child, then you will be the greatest. This concept of learning to be the least was a leadership principle that Jesus had taught and Paul had modeled and Timothy had learned about. Timothy had watched Paul set this example of what it meant to be the least as he served the churches of Christ. Paul knew that Timothy knew what it meant to be least and was calling for Timothy, hey, come to my side. I know you know what it means to be the least, and I need someone to be that disciple right now. So Paul sent to Timothy. In order to show you how I know this, if you would look back at 2 Timothy chapter 4. And as you find your place, I want to look again there at verse 13 where Paul tells Timothy, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come. Bring the books, especially the parchments. Here we see that Paul wanted Timothy, he wanted him to go out and find Mark and then travel to Troas and find Carpus and ask, you know, Carpus to give him back his snuggie. You know, he's saying, I need my cloak, send me my snuggie, and my favorite books. You know, his books were there in Troas, and he's asking for the books and especially the parchments, and chances are these are books of the Old Testament. You know, he's probably asking for those scrolls of Old Testament letters that he wanted to just read over again. Now, this seems like a pretty tall order. It wasn't like he could just look up on Facebook and look at places, and oh, there's Mark, you know, he's over at Starbucks again, you know. It wasn't like that. It wasn't like he could just pick up a phone and say, hey, Mark, where you at? Let's, you know, I'll come by and we'll ride our camels over there. No, it wasn't like that. He had to go find Mark. He had to go find Mark. And then he had to go find Carpus. And then he had to gather up the snuggie and the books and travel on to, you know, to where Paul was in Rome. This was a lot of work just to serve the Lord. And yet, Paul was certain that Timothy would come. He wasn't saying, well, if you decide to come, then maybe you might think about grabbing Mark and my books and my snuggie. No, he's saying, when you come, I know you're coming because I know that you know what it means to be the least. And so when you come, can you pick up a couple of things on the way? With Timothy's example in mind here, we should consider that we too should learn what it means to be the least so that we can be that servant that can be counted upon, a dependable servant that knows what it means to be the servant of all. And with that, if you would, hold your place there at 2 Timothy and turn with me to John chapter 13, because it's in John 13 that Jesus demonstrates for us a perfect example of what it means to be the least. Because listen, without a doubt, one of the lowest positions that you could have had there in the first century was that of the front door foot washer. Think about it. It's the first century. All these guys are walking around in sandals and not like cool Crocs with antibacterial materials, right? No, this was the sort of, you know, leather that would just grow all kinds of bacteria. And these guys are walking around sweating in their sandals and then the dust of the roads and walking through who knows what. And that sweat and that dust would collect and, you know, form some of that fromunda cheese, you know, and the toe jam. And then you walk into someone's house and you kick off your shoes and there's the servant ready to clean all that toe jam out. That's their job. It's disgusting. Just to get a sense of what this is about, I've asked Franco to bring in some basins and we're all going to just go ahead and kick off your shoes right now. And now, that wouldn't even be a good example because we all walk around with manicured toes and or pedicure or whatever you call it. And You know, we wash our feet and all that kind of stuff. We have nice socks on and, you know, we don't get dusty. We get out of our car and walk. You know, we don't have the same kind of... If you want to do what's going on here, then go find a family of four and clean out the back seat of the SUV. That's like what we're talking about here. Moldy Cheerios and all kinds of vomit and all that kind of stuff. That's the kind of stuff we're talking about here. You guys ready for lunch? Back to the foot washing. This is what Jesus demonstrates for us here in John 13. Look there at verse 12. It says, when Jesus had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down, he said to them, do you know what I've done? Yeah, he just washed our feet. He washed their feet. He took the position of the lowest servant of the house. And he cleaned their feet. And in verse 13, he goes on and says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Here in these verses, Jesus revealed that he was willing to fulfill the lowest position that a servant could have. And in this act, he helps us to see that those who want to follow him should also learn what it means to be the least. Because this is how we follow the example of our Lord and Savior. And without a doubt, foot washing, it presents us with a perfect picture of what it means to be the least, and yet the Lord didn't stop with just that. Not only did he wash their feet from the filth that had collected it, he's also washed our sins away by dying on the cross. He's washed the spiritual filth of our spiritual feet, so to speak. You see, if there ever was a person who didn't deserve the crucifixion, it was Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord came to the earth. He put on human frailty. He was born of a virgin so that he might receive the punishment that we actually deserve. The pain that he experienced on the cross, the separation that he felt from the Father, that's what we deserve. And yet he came. And he washed our spiritual feet from the stain of our sins so that we could be accepted. And now he's calling us to follow in his footsteps. And so those of us who come to Christ and we receive that cleansing, we receive that washing by faith in his finished work, he's saying, okay, now that you're a believer, now that you're one of my disciples, now it's your turn to become the least. Now it's your turn to go wash the feet. Now it's your turn to follow in my example. He's calling us to follow in his footsteps by putting aside our own desire to be great. And instead, he's telling us to choose to become the least by being the servant of all. From this, we must conclude then that when it comes to making decisions, when we look at the decisions that are before us, this principle of becoming the least will provide us with great decisional discernment, because while the natural mind will always choose the path of being served, right? The natural mind will always say, serve me. But the spiritual mind will always say, let me serve you. Because the Lord is leading us to lay down our lives by becoming the least. Therefore, great decisional discernment comes from the idea that I am your servant, not the other way around. And so as you face the daily decisions of life, just ask yourself, am I choosing to be the first or am I choosing to be the last? Am I choosing to be the greatest in the kingdom right now or am I deciding to be the least? So that I might serve someone else. Without a doubt, we all have decisions to make on a daily basis. And I'm certain that we've all made decisions that we wish we could go back and change. Unfortunately, we can't. We can't change the decisions that we've already made. But rather than playing woulda, shoulda, coulda for the rest of our lives, why not decide today that we're going to start making the right decisions today and forever? Challenge to each of us here this morning is to decide today to start making three important decisions. we must remember that disciples who want decisional discernment, we must first decide to live in the Lord's love. Not only that, but the disciple who wants to have decisional discernment must first decide to listen to godly leaders. And we must remember that disciples who want to have decisional discernment must also first decide to learn how to become the least. Because if we'll make these three decisions, then we can believe that God will provide us with the divine discernment that we need to make every other decision. And we can believe that every other decision that we make after we make those three decisions will be decisions that are pleasing to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.